So there's an expression that I often use when I'm coaching clients or counseling people. And the expression is that life will give you every reason in the world, unbeknownst to you when you're maybe in your 20s or a teenager, for you to turn out to be an Ebenezer Scrooge of sorts. Of course, there's different levels of that grumpiness or that negativity. Obviously, when you read a book or if you are to watch a movie, movies have a way of accentuating what we subtly give off. But once again, life will give you a reason to become an Ebenezer Scrooge. The tricky aspect of life and maintaining a spirit of joy is maintaining a major key in your hearts when all around you you hear songs played in a minor key. In fact, we're going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse number 18. Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. Notice what the scripture says here. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then you see in the King James Version, you say a semicolon, which means the thought is going to continue. And then he gives what we believe are evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And they often have very little to do with what we feel being filled with the Spirit actually is. But you see, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And remember, we preached on this about 4 months ago at the retreat center, that when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, think of a sail being filled with wind. And as that sail is filled with wind, it maneuvers the sailboat. And that's what God wants to do with us. That's why Spurgeon said, "All that we can do is lift the sail, but you, God, you have to provide the gale of wind." But you see here it says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, James also accused me. He didn't know this. He didn't really accuse me, but of me being a helicopter preacher. He said, there's two types of preachers. There's helicopter preachers, and then there's jet engine preachers. And there's those types of preachers that lift up off the ground and go, and then there's those that move into it. When I preach on the road, I'm really just a helicopter preacher, but he says that when you look at the sound waves, I start real low, start real low, start real low, and he said about 10 minutes into it, you can just see the volume go up. So it's interesting that he noticed that. So I'm trying not to do that necessarily this morning, but notice one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit. He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart," the scripture says, "to the Lord." Now, once again, you see that one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit, God tells us, is to be able to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Once again, you see here that God wants us to maintain a major key, yet quite honestly, though, it's in a minor world. And the more that I counsel people, the more that I'm seeing the need to help people to process pain and difficulties. But I want, for a few moments here, I want to go to the piano. And some of us are musically inclined, some of us are not. But obviously when we talk about a major key, if I'm going to play Amazing Grace, sounds fairly decent to our ears, but what if we change it up a little bit? And I find that more often than we realize, see, this is the song that God wants us to maintain in our hearts. The difficulty, however, is that, once again, we are surrounded by minor music. as we watch the news, as we watch the problems of others, as we sometimes bear the griefs that others have, we have a minor chord being played in our hearts. So let me take the exact same song and let's put it to a minor key. It sounds like we're in Russia singing hymns, right? I mean, that's what it sounds like. But obviously, you can see how just one note, isn't it interesting that just one note would change your whole perspective of the song? And if we go into... But you can see how just one note can change that. But really, if you see in the book of Psalms, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, you see that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that we maintain a melody in our hearts. And we maintain really that major key. But once again, the difficulty is I believe that we are surrounded by minor music. And once again, life will give you every reason to become an Ebenezer Scrooge. To become like those that you laughed at when once again you were 18 or 19 years of age. And I find that if you go to John chapter 17 and verse number 5, I want us to see some things regarding Christ. And I don't know if we've ever thought about this, but for Christ to come into this world, Christ had to come out of glory. He had to come out of His presence with the Father, though the Father was still with Him. He had to come out of a place that obviously all they play is a major key. And He had to come into a minor world. I don't think that we think about this when we think of salvation. I don't think that we think about this when we think about the coming of Christ. Just the utter sacrifice it had to have been for God to come out of eternity and submit Himself to mortality for 33 and a half years. In fact, look at John 17 in verse number 5. This is something that we don't consider much. From John 17 in verse number 5, God says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory," He says, "which I had with Thee before the world was." So we see that before the world came into existence, we see the Father, Son, and I believe you also have the Holy Spirit because those three are one. But you see that the Son was with the Father in a major key world. Remember we looked at a few months ago how the Bible refers to heaven as another world. And there is another world. But it's a major key world. And Christ comes out and He steps into this minor key world with very difficult messages coming across our minds and coming across our emotions and coming across our spirits, if you will. And I think that one of the things that we have to do is we have to sing a song in our mind constantly in a major key. We have to preach to our own spirit. As Eric Redmond said, I love what he said, where the Bible says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He was preaching to his own spirit. And so you see that when the psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," I love what Eric Redmond said, that the psalmist was preaching to his spirit because it takes, are you ready? It takes work to keep a major key playing in your hearts and in your minds. This is why we can't let life happen. We can't let our mind happen. We can't just let our soul and our emotions happen because the world's going to run us over. And I think the major key of creation, that we have to allow that to play in our hearts and minds. Go to Psalm 19 for just a few moments. And I want to encourage you just for a few moments, everybody, please. Sometimes we can get into the rut of go to this passage, go to that passage, and we kind of zone out of it a little bit. And we start thinking about what we're going to do after our gathering time. But I would like us really to zoom in if we can, and I'll do everything I can to make sure that you would want to zoom in. But Psalm 19, I want you to see that we must keep playing the major key, first of all, of creation in our minds. In Psalm 19, God says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day unto day they utter a speech, and night unto night they show with knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And though we're not to worship the creation, because there's no creative power in what has been created, we are to look at creation and see the glory and the magnificence of the Almighty God. How many of you are amazed when you see mountain ranges? And you go to the ocean, I just sit there and I think of the fact that there's still creatures in the ocean that we have not discovered as of yet. But we have to play, I believe, the major key of creation in our minds. I believe that even looking around in Marion County, Florida, and seeing the Spanish moss, and even when I play with Joshua and Caleb, and I see the brightness in their eyes, I believe that we're playing the major key of creation in our minds and our hearts. I believe that we need to play the major key of our daily needs being met. God says, let's go, if we can, to 1 Timothy 6 and 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 8. Let's see this in the Scriptures and remind our minds in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 8. Look what the Scripture says. The Scripture says here, and having food and raiment, he says, let us be therewith content. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And so you see that if we're going to have a right relationship with God and a right focus, and if we're going to keep ourselves spiritually in tune, we have to play the major key, not only of creation, but also the major key of being thankful for our daily needs being met. I believe that simplicity is the spice of life. I sent a text to Mark this week that said, simplicity is funner. I thought it was a pretty good play on words. I didn't get a response, though. Maybe his phone was broke. It's hard to say these days. But simplicity is funner. And they have proven in science that when you have... Don't go home and use the word funner, by the way, children. That's not going to work too well with these homeschool grammatical moms. So, the interesting thing is this, is that they've proven that when you have more choices, you have more opportunities, obviously, for disappointment. There's the major chord of having a clean heart. If you look in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, notice what the Bible says here, but godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. And you see here that the softest pillow that you can lay your head upon at night is that of a clear conscience. David said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so there's the major key, I believe, of a clean heart, which I believe should drive many of us to watch what we say, what we allow into our eye gate, our ear gate, and what we allow to go on in our minds and our emotions. But we also see the major key of his provision when we correctly prioritize. And I can't overstress. Let's go, if we can, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I remember as I was preparing this, I was thinking of myself as a young married man and how I felt the pressure of supporting the family. And I started looking at my skill level versus how much I was making and how much I needed to make to support the family. And it's very easy to become very overcome with that. But I remember as those fears and the facts of your budget and the facts of how much is in your checking account, as those fears can start playing a minor chord that you'll start to sing in your mind and in your heart, I'll never forget how powerful Matthew 6 and verse number 33 and 34 were to my heart to keep a major key playing in my mind and my heart. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But God says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how many of you married men know what this is like, to have to grab a hold of this scripture? And David and I have interesting backgrounds in that, that our, both of our businesses, we were starting them basically at the same time and trying to get them off the ground. And we've talked on many occasions of having to look at this verse and wake up and say, God, I have to cling to this today as a man is to be a provider of the home. God, I'm going to seek you first, but I'm also going to be willing to do whatever you call me to do. And literally having to hold on to this, and this being the only rope that I had. I remember one time I had a bill that was due, and I was very concerned about it not being paid. And I'll never forget going home that day, and I thought maybe, well, something's going to happen at work, or someone's going to give me extra work, or someone's going to give me an extra job, or who knows, maybe I'll check the mailbox and there'll be something in there. You know, that happens as a young married man. I think that I can see why now, how parents kind of keep their left eye out for young people. And my parents give the story about how my mom gives a story about when her dad was on strike because he was a steel worker in Warren, Ohio, how his uncle, who had a government position, so I guess it's always been the same, but no, just joking, but his uncle had a government job, and of course they didn't go on strike, would come over and say, hey, how are you guys doing? And when they weren't looking, he'd check into the freezer and check into the refrigerator and make sure that they had enough food. But what's interesting is this, is that I remember coming home that day and thinking, I'm not going to have the money to pay this bill. And I remember we found a jar full of pennies, and there was just enough, with maybe just a few more pennies left over, for us to pay that bill. And I remember thinking, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So this verse here, this has been a rope for me. It's been a lifeline, especially as a young married man. So sometimes we have to prioritize or play the major key of his provision when we correctly prioritize. But also view life as not just a song, but life is also, it's a play with many scenes. And some of the scenes are very wonderful. When your children are born into this world, it's a very wonderful scene. When you see your children running, laughing, and playing, it's a wonderful scene. When you see certain milestones hit, it's a wonderful scene. And most of life, by the way, you feel like you're crawling up a mountain, and you have those few times you get to the top and you go, okay, whew, okay, we're at a pretty good spot. And then you start thinking, okay, is this going to last long? Okay, so life is not just a song with major and minor keys, but also I think it's a play with many scenes. Some are wonderful, and some are very, very difficult to watch. Obviously, if you just listen to the local news, I don't watch the local news. I don't even watch the news, I don't think. But if you listen to local news, like Orlando news, good. How do people watch that? I mean, I can tell you what's on there tomorrow. There were 4 robberies and 2 murders. I can tell you what's on there tomorrow. It's unbelievable how difficult it can be to watch the local news. And unfortunately, negative news sells. You know, they're not going to get on there and say somebody volunteered at the local Goodwill today and things went great. That's not going to sell news. But life is a play with many, many scenes. Some are very wonderful, but some are very, very difficult to watch. It's hard to watch people destroy their lives. You ever thought about that? It's very difficult to watch people destroy their lives. It's very difficult to see people who know better make difficult decisions and just walk away from things that are good and right and make difficult decisions and have to leave them in that. That's a very difficult aspect too. There's some people you just can't stay there and walk with them through that in a sense. But I believe that life is a play with many scenes. Some are very wonderful. Some are very difficult to watch. But we have to keep our eye on the backdrop of life. So if you could picture, if you will, a stage and you see actors and actresses and you see props, but then you see a backdrop. And this is what Christianity, I believe, does for us, in that it gives us a beautiful backdrop to look at on a stage set where things are very evil and very wicked and very disappointed, very disappointing. The first backdrop is that, obviously, of Romans 8 and verse 28, where God says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I can't tell you how many times as a family man, once again, as I've had to sit there and quote that and say, all the facts shot out to me, panic, be afraid, be upset, be disappointed, run for your life, run for cover, whatever, quit what you're doing. But the backdrop of Romans 8:28 has meant so much to me in my Christian life, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. There's the backdrop that God is good, and we see that Job in Job 1:21-22. Let's turn there for just a few moments. In Job chapter 1, 21 through 22, we see in the midst of such a difficult situation. Now, I know that Tim Hawkins, the comedian, has a kind of a funny story that he tells about Job's wife, but it's interesting as I see the rawness of his joke. It's funny with the mechanics of it, but knowing that the situation that Job was in, you know, my wife and I have said on many occasions, we can see how Job's wife got in this predicament, how she got in the situation. A very, 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 very minor chord was played in her life when she loses all of her children in one day. In fact, that is the storyline behind "It Is Well With My Soul." Can someone tell you who wrote that? What was the guy's name? It's not Philip. Horatio Spafford, that's right. I was thinking Philip Bliss. It was Horatio Spafford. He had just received the news, obviously, that his wife and his two daughters had passed away in a boating accident. And he wrote the words to, "It is well with my soul." And Job's wife, at this particular time, I'm hoping she received healing, but at this particular time, she told Job to curse God and die. But Job would not take that route. Job was going to keep his eyes on the backdrop. Job is not going to allow the minor tones around him to change every tone that's in his heart. Now, we're going to look at this from a realistic standpoint, that there is obviously sorrow and grief in life, and there is the strain of sin. We talked about this 3 or 4 months ago. There's the strain of sin that's in life that we Christians tend to confuse, I think, for we don't have victory, I guess we don't have joy, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But if you look at Job, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, and the Bible says, "nor charged God foolishly." And I think it's interesting that the word "foolish" is there, because for Job to charge God, it would have been a foolish thing, according to the Word of God, because we see through a cloud darkly. It's like trying to see, and it's interesting here, because I try to do it sitting on stage. I see a car go by, and I'm trying to think which family is late for church. If you're here, it's not you, so don't worry about it. But sometimes I see it'll be about 10:33. I'll see a big blue van go by. I'm like, it's the Bagleys, and then I'll see a big white van. I'll go, it's probably the Roberts, or maybe it's the Kunkelmans. But what you see is that I can only see so clearly. And this is Job and his wife. Remember what we said a few weeks ago? Job did not have Job 1. We have Job 1, and we still don't understand the book of Job. We still wrestle with this. We still go, really? 10 children in one day? All of his possessions gone? All of his servants gone? Seriously. And then he doesn't even have a happy wife at the end, or even a wife that's in unity with him. But he didn't have Job chapter 1. But what we see here is that the backdrop, that God is good, Job decided he's going to still focus on that backdrop. The backdrop that God's grace is available to all. This has been an impactful biblical thought. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, if you don't mind. Titus chapter 2. And once again, it's a crazy, crazy world out there with so much pain. A crazy world. And we see whole nations group given to false religion. And we see wars and rumors of wars. And God says, to be quite honest with you, God says that there's still a restraint on the world, and one day that restraint's going to be taken back, and there's a time that God calls it the time of Jacob's trouble that's going to be very difficult. And God said that if he wouldn't shorten those days, even the elect, even his own children, wouldn't survive it. So he shows that there'll be a special provision during that time. But I want you to see here that the backdrop, that God's grace is available to all. This has helped me so much over the years in dealing literally with pain, because I think it was about 2 years ago in me pastoring this church, I think I went through a Solomon time. And what I mean by that, and you'll notice if you look at many of the messages during that time, how many times I have referred to the book of Ecclesiastes during that time. And Solomon, I don't know when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people believe he may have wrote it after he came back to the Lord. I'm hoping that's the case. I know that Manasseh went far away from the Lord, and he came back. So some believe, Matthew Henry puts the thought out there that possibly he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes after he came back to the Lord. I'm hoping that's the case. But you'll see that Solomon experienced everything and saw everything that was imaginable. And he got to this moment and he went, what's the point? Why? Any of you men ever been there? Where you achieve your goals, you accomplish things? Young men and women, just want you to hear this story that I went through a severe time of financial difficulty. Like, I can't even explain to you how little money we had. There was a time in my life where if you'd have gave me 50 grand, I would have just got back to zero. Have you ever felt that way? So I took the Dave Ramsey way of learning finances. I blew my finances, then I learned the right way to do it. But I'll never forget, during that time, I met this lady whose husband was a surgeon up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And he went to school, and he got his pre-med degree. Then he went to medical school. And then he went back to, I don't know what they call it, he went back to maybe surgical school. And then he decided to get some specialized training after that. And they were in school forever. Forever. And I remember telling her, I said one time to her, she was a missionary's daughter, I said, I'll bet you'll be glad when school's over. She said, I don't know. And what she said was, is she said she's learned that you can't just live for that time when surgical school's over. She said, what happens? Something may happen then. He may hurt his hands. And her point was, you better find, really what I'm saying, you better find a way to keep a major chord playing in your heart, in the here and now. We do this with sports all the time. We're always thinking about the next game, the next league, the next championship, the next year. And I'm thinking about sending an email out to our parents and saying, enjoy today. Enjoy what your child is doing right now, because most of them aren't going to play after high school anyway. Just reality is reality. But enjoy what they're doing right now. But I think that, in looking at this here, I had a Solomon moment a couple years ago where I thought, really in my 30s, boy, if I can just get my bills paid and just have enough money. And then when I started actually seeing green stuff come in, that's always interesting and good to see. I remember thinking, okay, so here I am. What's the point? Is another $1,000 a week going to be helpful? Is another $40,000 a year going to help my heart? Is a bigger house? What's going to help? And so I got to a what's the point? I've accomplished a few things ministry-wise, I guess, over the years, I guess. Who knows? Hopefully I've reached people. But the point is that you have to find a way to keep a major chord playing. Because a lot of us think that if we just accomplish this, that major chord will start playing. If we can just get to that point, if I can just get out of this house, if I can just get out of this circumstance, then a major chord will start to play in your heart. I'm going to tell you what, it's not. You'll never be any happier tomorrow than God is making you today. Just mark it down. You'll never be any happier tomorrow. The world will never make you any happier tomorrow. Circumstances of life will never make you happier tomorrow than God is making you today. It's our number one teaching. When we find a spouse, once again, we say happy individuals make a happy marriage. And when you get that down, you're not carrying around this, I call it kind of a sensitivity antenna, where you're just waiting for somebody to hit it. Because guess what? Somebody's going to hit it. And so we see here that another backdrop is also that the grace of God is available to all men. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. Look what the scripture says here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the Bible says, hath appeared unto all men. We may not understand that. We may not get that. But that's what it says. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at God calling his own people to repent in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 and 32. And look what the scripture says here in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32. The Bible says, therefore, I will judge you, Okay, this is God talking to Israel. So very strong words here, but notice the balance here. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. You see that sin will ruin us. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. How many of you were taught that as a child? How many of you that ran through your mind in your mid-20s? I'm going to raise my hand. Younger 20s, hit me. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. Look what it says here in verse number 31. It says, cast away all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And I believe this is an allusion, especially to the new covenant where God gives us a new heart. Instead of a stony heart, he gives us a fleshy heart. It's a work of God, something that only God can do. So you put yourself in a place, you say, God, make a fleshy heart. Remove this stony heart. Give me a sensitive heart to you. But then he says this, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Then he says this, are not your ways unequal? And notice what he says here in verse number 28. Actually, I was reading the wrong verse here. Look what he says here in verse number 32. For I have no pleasure, he says, in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And it was Christ who obviously turned towards Jerusalem. And he weeps. And he says, how many times I would have gathered you, as a mother hen does her chicks. And I'll use that particular phrase there. But you see here that the grace of God is made known unto all men. And it's available to all men. God says in many parts of the book of Isaiah, my arm is stretched out still. I'm mighty to save. Yes, he's coming to judge, but he says, I'm mighty to save. My arm of grace, my arm of help is stretched out still. And what would we do in life? Think about this. What would we do in life without the backdrop of God's grace being made available to every one of us? We abuse it. We take it for granted. We take it lightly. But what would we do without that? We need that backdrop. And it helps us when we look at the stage and we see the players and we see the characters, the actors and the actresses, and we see the plots playing out. It's very difficult for us to watch, but thank God for the backdrop of Romans 8:28, the backdrop of His goodness, the backdrop of His grace. Go to Hosea chapter 3. Let's notice here in Hosea chapter 3, we quoted this last week, actually 2 weeks ago. Hosea chapter 3, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And look in chapter 3 and verse number 1. Look how he compares the love of God. And this is what really gets me. Because what I said a couple weeks ago is in our flesh, every one of us, in our flesh, every one of us are spiritual adulterers. We're spiritually adulterous. We have a part of us that wants to go away from Christ. Once again, we pray for an hour and we think God ought to be happy because we actually wanted to spend time with Him. And can you imagine if your wife did that? You know, I really didn't want to be with you today, but I actually did. I did slot out 30 minutes for you. So here I am. We wouldn't be very honored by that, would we? But our fleshes are spiritually adulterers. Every one of us is a Gomer in our own right. Look what the Bible says in Hosea 3:1. Then saith the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. So God told Hosea to go marry an adulterous woman, a woman who is unfaithful in her heart. And she left Gomer. She left Hosea, and Hosea finds her on the auction block. He purchases her back, which is obviously an allusion to the blood of Christ. We've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And then he says this here. He says, but go back and love her. Take her into yourself. And then he says this, according to my love for the children of Israel. And once again, we're spiritual adulterers, every one of us. And even when we pray, we come to God like, well, I spent an hour with you. But we almost give the impression, I really kind of wanted to be somewhere else, though, but I did it. And that's why, honestly, in the flesh, we cannot please God. We need a new spirit crying out to our Abba Father. And that is the part of us that's to pray. We're to pray in the Spirit. That's the part of us that is to love God. And we need a new being inside of us that will do the doing for us, because in our flesh dwells no good thing. So we see that backdrop playing out of His goodness, that all things work together for good. The backdrop that God's grace is available to all. But there are times of sorrow. Let's go to Romans 8. We can't come away from this in Romans chapter 8. There are times that no matter what you do, there's going to be a sad song in your heart. But the key is it cannot dominate us. That sadness cannot be our God. It cannot be our guide. It cannot be what drives us. And you'll see here in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 20, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself is also made, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Then he says this in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Doesn't take a dummy. You don't have to be blind to see that. Even a blind man, that is, can know that there's so much pain in the world. But look at verse 23. "And not only they, not only is the whole world groaning and travailing, but I love what he says here. And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves." So we focus on the first fruits of the Spirit in this passage. What do we focus on? Yeah, he's given us the first fruits of the Spirit, but the whole point in saying that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, do you know the whole point of it? Is that even we groan. Even we are under that strain, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Let's go, if we can, to the book of Psalms 137. Psalms 137. Does anybody remember, as about a year ago, I preached a message on Daniel. And does anybody remember how old Daniel was when he was taken into captivity? Does anybody remember how old he was? How old was he? Does anybody remember approximately? What's that? 15 to 17, that's what they assume. And I had never really known until I studied that out that Daniel was taken away into Babylon at that young of an age. And more than likely he was in a family of royalty, or he was in an aristocratic family, obviously very skilled. Because a lot of the financially lesser families, they left actually back in Israel. But it was from the age of 15 to 17 that he's actually taken into Babylon. Now, I want you to think about this. Imagine Daniel at the age of 13 or 14. He knows that there's problems in Judah. And he sees what happened to Israel. He knows that in 722 BC. He knows his history. I'm sure he was well learned. That Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But you know, if you're always brought up in goodness, you just tend to think that, well, bad things aren't going to happen. It's a fatalistic kind of a thing that happens in our mind. And so I'm sure he was a dreamer. I'm sure he had goals. I'm sure he had different things that he wanted to reach. But at the age of 15 to 16 to 17, he's taken away into Babylon. And he spent his entire life there in a strange land. He spent his entire life in a land where the people of God, they're supposed to have all these promises of how great God is, how almighty He is, but they're in subjection to the Babylonians. Do you see the contradiction? Do you see the minor chords versus the major chords? Do you see the backdrop of Scripture versus what you're seeing on stage? Do you see that right there? Here's what's interesting. Is as you look at this, look at Psalm 137. The Bible talks about what was going on in the minds and the hearts of the Israelites as they were taken to Babylon. And notice what the Bible says here. Because I believe you're going to find here that this song, I believe, was playing in the minds and the hearts of Daniel. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof." Let me say something about this. I know I probably refer to our own personal situation a little too much, but hasn't been a lot of music in our house in the last year. Grace was our little musician, and hasn't been a lot of music. And so we can identify with this. And I sat down to play the piano a couple days ago, and I thought, I don't play much anymore. We don't play a whole lot. So we can identify with the naturalness of this. Look what it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst. Now, here's the thing. Daniel was a part of this group. 15, 16, 17 years of age. Probably lots of dreams, probably lots of ideas. And probably he had this idea that yes, the Babylonians are on our borders, but God is mighty. God is great. God will never let that happen to us. And what happens? Daniel gets taken away to Babylon and spends his entire life there. But you know what he did in Babylon? He didn't allow the minor chords around him to keep him from serving God. He glorified God, and he became one of the greatest prophets that we refer to in the New Testament era. And so there's plenty on stage that'll get you negative, but you have to keep focused on the backdrop of Scripture and the backdrop of God's goodness. Let's understand here that I believe that these all are important backdrops, but the greatest backdrop behind that stage, or let me put it this way, is that these are all important backdrops, and that we need once again the backdrop of His goodness, of His grace, as we've mentioned before. But all of these backdrops, I believe, are painted on a canvas. And so we see God's grace, we see His goodness, we see the Bible says He's in control. We see that God will be glorified. God will either be glorified by you or upon you, but God will be glorified. But this backdrop isn't enough as it is. Because I believe that the backdrop is painted upon another canvas. And I believe that canvas is the cross. I believe it's the cross that allows us to see the grace. It's the cross that allows us to see the goodness of God. And the fact that He wasn't a distant creator. He's not some heavenly dictator just playing chess with us, but we see that He became us. And He left His Father's throne. He left a place where major keys are played all the time. And He came to this minor world. And we see that this had such an effect upon Paul. Have you ever thought about this? Paul's only soapbox was the cross. Do you know how hard it is as a pastor or a preacher not to have a soapbox? Do you know how hard it is not to do that? And I remember one time, Jimmy Inman, I believe he goes to One Life now, he said, I've loved every pastor I've ever sat under. He said, but they always have this like one thing. He said, they always have this like one thing. Now you're all sitting there thinking, now what's Pastor Raymond's one thing? Okay. So probably a bad time to mention this. But he said, but they always have this one thing that you just kind of like, why do they go there? Why do they deal with that? Why do they mention this all the time? Have you ever thought about this? Paul's only soapbox was the cross. Galatians 6:14, let's read that. And give me a few more moments of your time, if you don't mind. I know we're searching deep into our hearts. Give me a few more moments, but Galatians 6 and verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. Or 1 Corinthians. And by the way, I know that was a major tenet in the news not too long ago, but if you'll go to your old country churches, years ago, you would still hear pastors say 2 Corinthians. Anybody ever heard that before? Am I the only person up in North Carolina, some of those old backwoods where we'd go preach? I'd go preach, have my little wife and my little Marky, and he'd be on our hip side, and I'd go preach, and they'd ask the congregation to come up and join the choir. There'd be more in the choir than there was in the congregation. And some of those pastors would say 2 Corinthians. But still, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, the Scripture says, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. This was Paul's soapbox. Why is it Paul's soapbox? It's the canvas upon which the backdrop of God's grace and His goodness is painted upon. It's the only canvas. It's all there is. You ever thought about this in Revelation 5 and verse 9? We're going to be singing about His death on the cross for all of eternity. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's so important that for all of eternity, we're going to sing about the cross. Revelation 7:14 says this. It says, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But why is the cross, why is it the canvas upon which that beautiful backdrop is painted? And let's admit, every one of us, we are tempted to look at the players, look at the actors, look at the actresses, get caught up in the plots, and not look at the backdrop. Would you guys agree with that? Every one of us are tempted to do that. As soon as we leave this place, there will be minor keys playing. There's minor keys playing in your mind right now, tempting you not to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. I think for children, little children, it comes natural. That's what I love about children. It doesn't take much to make them happy. In fact, I have a confession to make that when I'm at a church fellowship and I get overrun with somebody dumping negative news on me, I tend to go hang out with the kids. Because they just, and please, share your concerns with me. I don't mind hearing them. But sometimes I just want to be around kids. I just want to be playing with kids, and you see there's a light in their eyes. And listen to this. Going back to the beginning of the message, I remember I once had a video on this, that children are born with a light in their eyes, but life will find a way to blow it out. It will find a way to blow it out. And the key is can you get to the age of 80 and still have a light in your eyes? I think this is very powerful. And you'll feel so justified in seeing that light go out. Listen to this. The reason why the cross is the canvas upon which that backdrop is painted. All blame, first of all, is absorbed at the cross. Remember, as a society moves away from the reality of the cross, what happens? You see an intensification in blame go up in a society. Why is it I believe it was the Aztec Indians sacrificed a 12-year-old every year. Why is that? As America has moved away from the reality of the cross, we have turned into a society of blame. Because we have a need for a removal of guilt in our hearts. And when we move away from the reality of the cross, because God placed all of our guilt upon Jesus, when we move away from that, somebody is going to get blamed. And by the way, attorneys are making a lot of money on it. So what I'm about to tell you, I do not want to tell you by any means to exalt our position or what we're doing or what we have done. But I had a conversation with a man this last week who lost his wife. As a matter of fact, I spoke at his funeral a couple weeks ago. And at his wife's funeral. Because I didn't have a conversation with a guy last week who just had a funeral 2 weeks ago. That wouldn't make any sense. But his wife had a funeral. And what's interesting is he asked about our scenario with insurance and everything. And I told him, I said, we're not going after the family. I said, first of all, they're believers. And I said, Florida is a very easy state to sue in, but not only that, when there's a wrongful death, it's extremely easy to win a case. And I said, we're not going to put stress on another family. I said, Grace wouldn't want that. God doesn't want that. Life happens. God says, when the tree falls, there lies. You know, that's God's way of saying, it is what it is. And when you hear somebody say it is what it is, ain't nothing good going to come after that. Nobody ever says, it is what it is, I just inherited $1 million. You hear it is what it is, just look out. It's not good news, right? So the point is here's what he said. Because the conversation I had with him before that, he was talking about how he was going to sue the doctors and sue, and if he has to do, that's up to him. He has his own personal case, and there are some complexities there. But here's what he said. He said, you're very forgiving. And I told my wife, I said, I'm not very forgiving. We're just forgiving. Because life happens. Life happens. Why is it that every time something goes wrong in the news, they've got to talk about, now who's going to be responsible for this? Why? Life happens. Does someone always have to be responsible for a storm coming in? Or there could have been more alerts that went out, really? Does someone always have to be responsible? Life happens. And the more we move away from the reality of the cross, the more we have a need for blame. All blame is absorbed at the cross. Think about the next time you're tempted to argue with your spouse. You're wanting to blame. All guilt is absorbed at the cross. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The travailing at the cross is, I believe, the guilt. Have you ever, young people, you ever messed up? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done something and you ever felt guilty? Let's just be honest. You're not going to get in trouble, okay? But have you ever done? I got the best example. Maybe I shouldn't use that one right now. So nobody take this personally. But our first Sunday in here, when there was a broke glass, I've never seen 7 boys out here as white as a ghost as I saw 7 boys standing right out here. And they were all going, I said, it's okay. It's okay. I just want to get it fixed. And I got to make a really awkward phone call right now, but I just want to get it fixed. But do you ever feel guilty when you do something? Okay, how heavy is it? Oh, it's so heavy. But think of all the guilt that you've ever had, feeling that at once. But then take all the guilt that all this church has ever had, all at once, and feel that. And then take all the guilt that all the world has ever had, and dump it on Christ. And that's what he felt for us. And I believe that is what killed the Son of God. Because no human body could take that guilt. He shall see the travail of his soul. His soul was under our guilt. He absorbed the blame, the guilt. Pain was absorbed in the cross. Now this turns our mind around. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you see the Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. And you're thinking, no, we're not healed. I just had a headache today. Now first of all, Peter relates this in the spiritual. He says there's spiritual healing. But Matthew relates it to the physical. Okay, so lest you think I'm a prosperity preacher right now, I want you to see this. So let's go, if we can, to Matthew 8, just for a few moments. Matthew 8, give me just a few moments of your time, and we'll be done. Matthew 8, in verse 17, he's going to quote from the book of Isaiah, and he's going to relate this to physical healing. So we see that when Jesus was healing, we're going to quote from Isaiah 53, so you're going to see a near fulfillment in a sense and a far fulfillment, but Matthew 8 and verse 17, the scripture says this. Let's look at verse number 16. Matthew 8, 16. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Okay? He says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah 53. Now, some people take this, and they get into storefronts, and They yell into microphones and they say, God wants to, that means God wants to heal right now. It may not be the case. Some of it's going to be near and some of it's going to be future. But I know that the backdrop that's on this stage tells me that all physical sicknesses, if we are in Christ, will be healed. So I may get cancer, my physical body perishes, but I will have eternal healing with a glorified body. Because of what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All blame, all guilt, all pain was absorbed. The person with bone cancer, and those the bones get very rigid and sharp, and they go into the muscles, that pain will be healed eventually in Christ. Because of what? The cross of Christ. So we see that we, through the cross, have an ultimate release from pain. We see that all wrath was absorbed at the cross. I'm just going to quote these scriptures if you don't mind. Appreciate that. So Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." All of God's wrath for our sin was absorbed at the cross. And by our faith, that grace is appropriated to us. The debt's been paid, but that payment is appropriated to our account. And if I pay off your debts, but you never come in and cash in from that, I can't help that. But let's also understand that hopelessness was absorbed at the cross. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I'll close with this. Matthew 27. Hopelessness. I want you to see that at the cross. There's hopelessness at the cross. Now you're thinking, no, at the cross there's hope. Yeah, for you and me. But there was hopelessness at the cross. Do you know where it's at? In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Die." But wait a second. They were walking and talking. Did God's promise not come? They did die. They died spiritually. So for Jesus to pay for our sins, there had to be a physical and a spiritual death. And you see here in Matthew 27, in verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I truly believe that what gave Jesus that sweat, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane was not necessarily the physical horrors that he would face the next day, but the relationship that he had from eternity past was going to be separated that next day. Before the world began, his relationship was with the Father. And the utter hopelessness that he would feel in this moment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hopelessness. Jesus absorbed all hopelessness for us so that we can have hope. Separation. He absorbed separation for us so that we don't have to be separated. And so, yes, many actors and actresses, and there's a plot playing out on the stage that is difficult to watch, but there's a backdrop. And there's a canvas upon which that backdrop is painted. The canvas is the cross this morning. God says, believe. He also says, look. And if you look, you'll live. And he said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. And what does he say? Be ye saved. For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked.